It's good to be with you once again, friends, as we continue in our semester-long study of the Protestant Reformation. We began, I guess, a couple of months ago now with a discussion of the church that needed to be reformed at the end of the medieval era. Now, that is the what we now call the Roman Catholic Church, Roman Catholicism, established, of course, on the preeminence of the Pope as the vicar of Christ in the world and as the direct successor of the Apostle Peter. We've discussed Roman Catholic piety with its elaborate system of saints and their relics. We've discussed as well the seven sacraments and the grace that these sacraments apparently, or they claim, dispense from Christ's treasury of merit. And of course, one part of this system of saints and sacraments had to do with the rebuilding of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. The church issued plenary indulgences, that is, comprehensive pardon for temporal sins in exchange for donations made to that particular building project. And this became a useful part of the sacrament of penance. And this, of course, led to our discussion of Martin Luther, whose works precipitated the Reformation in earnest, with his conscience, of course, being held captive to the Word of God alone. Likewise, we discussed Zwingli's works, his reforms in Zurich. We spent a good deal of time as well on Calvin's reforms in Geneva and beyond. And with these and several other discussions under our belt, we rightly concluded that the Reformation came in vastly different ways to different places in the continent of Europe, depending perhaps on the different political situations of the different kingdoms. And this, of course, led us to take up the discussion of the Reformation in England. This is just last week. And of course, we began that discussion with Henry VII. Let me turn this on. There we go. So Henry VII was the first of the Tudor kings in the House of England. You'll remember it was Henry VII who secured a papal dispensation for his son Henry VIII to marry Catherine of Aragon. I've got a portrait here of Henry VIII there on the screen, looking nice and confident as the sole and supreme head of the Church of England. And Catherine of Aragon happened to be a well-connected Catholic princess. She was actually the widow of Henry VII's oldest son and Henry VIII's older brother, Arthur. And so, again, Henry needed a papal dispensation in order to marry Catherine of Aragon. Pope Julius II was more than willing to provide the dispensation in order to strengthen the currents of Catholicism really across Europe. And on top of this, it's a very favorable arrangement for the Pope when kings are required to ask the Pope's permission to do things. And so Julius granted the dispensation and the marriage moved forward. And now, after almost two decades of marriage, Catherine had borne Henry a daughter by the name of Mary, but she had not produced for him a male heir. And meanwhile, Henry appears to have set his sights on a potential new bride by the name of Anne Boleyn. And for this new marriage to be possible, Henry needed an annulment from his current marriage, and he sought this annulment from the reigning pope, Clement VII. But it was a sticky situation for Clement. It was a little bit of a conundrum. Clement could hardly annul the action of one of his predecessors without, in some very real sense, enfeebling his own authority. Remember, this was a time when Luther's writings were all the rage, and so an admission from a pope that a pope might err, and in this case actually had, it would do little to strengthen the pope's position in Europe. And moreover, Catherine of Aragon was an heiress of Spain, which was a powerful and distinctly Catholic dynasty. And if that were not enough, she was also the aunt of Holy Roman Emperor Charles V, who had actually, a couple years earlier in 1527, invaded Rome, and he had been holding Clement VII more or less as a political prisoner. So for every different possible reason, the dispensation of Clement VII to annul the earlier dispensation of Julius II was a complete political impossibility. No way, no how. Henry's request was denied, but thank you for asking. And thus began, for somewhat dubious reasons, the Reformation in England. We discussed this in much greater detail last week, so I won't belabor the point, but the church in England broke away from the authority of the Pope, declaring with the 1534 Act of Supremacy that the English crown is and always has been the sole and supreme authority in the church, in the realm. And with this, Henry's annulment was granted more or less by Henry, and his marriage to Anne Boleyn moved forward. Now, Anne Boleyn bore Henry another daughter by the name of Elizabeth before her own marriage to Henry was annulled and Anne herself was executed on charges of adultery. And then in the remaining years of Henry's life, again, you can revisit the details of Henry's life in the recording of our last lesson. Henry was married an additional 4 times for a grand total of 6 marriages, which produced a grand total of 3 legitimate heirs: the Protestant Prince Edward, Henry's only son, the Catholic Princess Mary, who was Henry's oldest daughter, and then lastly, Elizabeth, the daughter of the apparently Protestant-minded Anne Boleyn, in that order. So, when Henry VIII died in 1547, the crown started its long voyage through Henry's 3 surviving children. And we begin with Edward VI. They began with the sickly Edward, who ascended to the throne at the age of 9. There's a portrait of him just on the left. You can see he's striking the same pose as his father, trying to be regal and kingly as the head of church and state in the realm. But with the, again, the legitimacy of Edward's own reign depending entirely on the validity of the English Reformation, depending entirely on the validity of England's break from the Roman Catholic Church, as we may have expected, there were advances for Protestantism in the realm during this time. Now, it was not really Edward who was overseeing these advances in reform, in religion. Edward was fairly young as king, but he had a number of Protestant-minded relatives who did oversee reform. For instance, his uncle, Edward Seymour, Jane Seymour's brother. But of course, Edward dealt with a variety of health issues really from the get-go, from his birth, and he died without an heir in the year 1553. And with the death of Edward, the crown passed to Henry's oldest daughter, Mary, the daughter of the more or less deposed at this point, Catherine of Aragon. Bloody Mary, as she's now known, as the top right portrait over there. Mary's reign rolled back all the Protestant advances of Edward, and this became a time of great persecution of Protestants in the realm. Mary, however, only reigned for 5 years, from 1553 to 1558. She died without an heir as well, and the crown then passed to Elizabeth. So contrary to the wildly differing approaches of her half-siblings who preceded her on the throne, Elizabeth had a slightly different approach to religion in the realm. Her lineage was technically Protestant. Nevertheless, she sought a middle road, the Via Media, which kind of cobbled together state religion from kind of an outward religion which resembled the pageantry of Roman Catholicism, but then they kind of filled the terms with Protestant meaning. So if you were to go visit the Church of England during this time, if you were to observe without listening, you might not necessarily notice a lot of differences between a Roman Catholic service and a Church of England service. There would have been a lot of images, there would have been all the vestments of Rome, all the cool wizard staffs and the pendants and the hats and all that kind of fun stuff. But you would find, if you listened without looking, that a lot of the terms were filled with Protestant meaning. Nevertheless, different parts of the service were deliberately vague so as to be more or less all things to all people, trying to find a good compromise of religion in the realm. But of course, with a good compromise, no one was really that happy with it. And like her predecessors, Elizabeth died without an heir. And that is where we left it last time, and we pick up this evening with James Stuart. So with the death of Elizabeth and the end of the Tudor line in the throne of England, the English crown passed to James Stuart of Scotland, who is the son of Mary, Queen of Scots. You'll see I have this title up here, that's not a Roman numeral fraction up there, which if it were a Roman numeral fraction, it would just work out to being James the Sixth, I guess. But what I mean is James the Sixth of Scotland was crowned James the First of England. Of course, the Stuart line was the closest eligible line for the English throne. James was, in fact, the great-great-grandson of Henry the Seventh, which made him a distant cousin of Henry the Eighth. James, for me, has been a tricky historical figure to pin down. On the one hand, by all accounts, it appears that he considered himself to be a Reformed Protestant and even a Calvinist. And as one historian recounts, James was indeed a glutton for preaching. He really enjoyed good preaching. In fact, he kind of transplanted preachers from Scotland, brought them into England, trying to improve the pedigree of preaching in England, which was in a dire state during the reign of the previous monarchs. On the other hand, it is undoubtedly true that James had at times been at odds with Scottish Protestants under his rule. And for this, we can turn to the writings of John Knox, who was a Scottish minister who had actually studied under Calvin in Geneva for a time during the Marian exile, but then he had returned to England and eventually to Scotland to oversee reforms there. John Knox has actually had much to say about James in his writing. For instance, in June of 1566, this was the year of James' birth, this was an occasion for great hope for Scottish Protestants. There was great hope that James might be baptized and then reared and educated in Protestant tradition and theology. However, later in the year, those hopes were not necessarily dashed, but certainly compromised when James was baptized in what John Knox called a popish ceremony. It was a Roman Catholic baptism led by Archbishop John Hamilton at the Archdiocese of St. Andrews. This baptism took place in November of 1566 at 5 o'clock in the evening, Knox writes. Most Scottish nobility were in attendance, depending on what you mean by that. Being mostly of Protestant persuasion, Knox records that the Lords observed the ceremony from outside the chapel door so as to avoid countenancing the ceremonies of the Romish church. So they watched the baptism of King James from outside the chapel door. Scarcely a year later, in July of 1567, James's mother Mary was forced to resign the Scottish throne and the crown passed to the one-year-old James. When his coronation took place, it was John Knox actually who preached the sermon. In 1603, a number of years later, with the death of Elizabeth I of England, James VI of Scotland, as we've said, became James I of England. He became king and therefore head of the Church of England. Around this time, he fielded a petition which favored church reforms. It was a Protestant-minded petition with more than 1,000 signatures, which would have been quite a feat in those days. We might not necessarily be impressed by that these days, but this led James to facilitate a dialogue between bishops of the church on the one hand and reformed ministers on the other. The reform-minded ministers at this point were known by the derogatory label Puritans, and in this dialogue facilitated by James, the Puritan ministers requested significant reforms in church and doctrine. They wanted changes, reforms in worship, the liturgy, of course, church government, even things as foundational, as fundamental as the doctrine of salvation, how one comes to be saved. And for the most part, their requests were denied, with one very notable exception. James was willing to grant the people of the realm a brand new English translation of the Bible. By keeping the project in-house, so to speak, having his own scholars do the translating, James could control the translation so as to make it sound more favorable to the Church of England, a little more favorable to the king who lorded over the church. For instance, the word tyrant throughout the text was largely removed. The word for elder or overseer was always bishop, And of course, there would be no annotation like what we might find in the Geneva Bible, which gives people the right and actually the responsibility to rebel against ungodly leaders. So the new translation is known as the Authorized Version. It appeared in 1611 and is now known by a much more popular name, famous name, which is the King James Version, or the King James Bible. That's right. So James died in 1625, and unfortunately for Protestants in England and in Scotland, James was preceded in death by his Protestant son Henry, and James's son Charles ascended to the throne. Now, unlike his father, Charles had no sympathy for the reform cause in his realm. He had no sympathy for Puritans and their desire to reform worship according to the Word of God. Charles had actually wed a Roman Catholic princess, Henrietta Maria of France, and he had enacted policies which sought to consolidate worship and religion in England and in Scotland in a manner that was noticeably pushier than the policies of his predecessors. So, Charles instigated a persecution which targeted Puritans in particular. And after finding many puritanical, Reformation-minded sympathies amongst the people, and indeed amongst the Parliament, Charles then moved to dissolve the Parliament in 1629, and he ruled all of England for 10 years without a Parliament. And we say, how in the world did he do this? Well, of course, as kings are prone to do, he set his team of scholars to work. He resurrected a number of ancient taxes which did not require parliamentary approval. As one historian suggests, it seems unlikely that Charles intended to do business with any parliament ever again. And he was very, very nearly successful. The problem, however, was Scotland. They've got a map here. Yeah, map here. This would have been England and Scotland around the time of the English Civil War, so just a few years after the time period that we're looking at now. All of this down here in the south is England, and there's Scotland way up north. We'll get into this in just a moment, but these territories over here in this color, you won't be able to read the key. These are the royalists. These are the lands that largely remained loyal to the king when the English Civil War broke out. Again, we'll get to it. And over here, you have the lands that were more committed to the Puritan, Reformation-minded Parliament. So the parliamentary lands over there to the east. And though Charles had been born in Scotland, he had spent the lion's share of his life south of the border in England and had developed what one historian calls, quote, a suicidal disregard for Scottish opinion. Which, if any of you have Scottish friends, you'll know this to be true. It pertains especially to matters of religion. So Charles' religious and political policies, being staunchly anti-Puritan, anti-Calvinistic, with a desire to have religion uniform and consolidated across his entire realm in the two, or at this point, perhaps three kingdoms, it was of great outrage to Scottish Presbyterians in particular. Perhaps we can talk about Scottish Presbyterianism, American Presbyterianism is in a future series, but in any case, the Scots rejected the prayer book which Charles mandated. They rejected the Episcopal liturgy which Charles had kind of foisted upon them, and they rebelled, actually coming down from the north there and invading and occupying the north of England, crushing two English armies along the way. Now, Charles needed to fight back against this rebellion. However, in order to marshal an army, he needed to pay his soldiers. And in order to pay his soldiers, he needed to levy a tax. Can you see where this is going? And in order to levy a tax, he needed to call a parliament. He needed to call a parliament, which he did in the spring of 1640. The parliament agreed to Charles's proposed taxes, but they had a list of grievances to be addressed first. Kind of a we'll scratch your back if you scratch ours. Most of the grievances had to do with reforming religion to be more or less in line with Puritan sympathies of English Protestants, who were at this point strongly represented in Parliament and especially in the House of Commons. And in response to the list of grievances, Charles abruptly dissolved this parliament as well, after only 3 weeks. That parliament is now known as the Short Parliament. Well, the next year, Charles tried again. He stepped up to the plate for round two. He called another parliament, and the first act of this parliament was to pass a resolution saying that only parliament can dissolve a parliament. Can you guess what this parliament came to be known as? It was the Long Parliament. That's right. From here, things escalated rather quickly. Actually, I think that picture that I have there, I believe that's an early depiction of what became the Long Parliament. In an era of mutual distrust, Charles and the Royalists ceased negotiations with the Long Parliament, and they started negotiating with the Irish for an army, the traditionally Roman Catholic Irish, in order to raise an army. Parliament responded by raising its own militia in London. Shots were fired in 1642, and the English Civil War had begun. Now, why does this matter in the study of the Westminster Assembly? You know, why does this matter to us if we're talking about the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms? We can say, well, this Puritan, Protestant, reform-minded parliament, which was now at war with Charles I, it actually recognized the need for a body of pastors and theologians to give advice to Parliament and, indeed, to propose measures to reform the Church of England. Of course, this, assuming the successful campaign against Charles and the Royalists. Interestingly enough, I'll say, most Reformed confessions and catechisms were written by individuals or very small groups. There are notable exceptions, of course. But many of the early Reformation creeds actually bear the names of their authors or often a singular author. For example, Luther's Large Catechism, or the 67 Articles of Ulrich Zwingli, or Calvin's Geneva Catechism. We've discussed a number of these at length in earlier lessons. Now, even things like the Augsburg Confession were written by only a handful of reformers, and even that one being led chiefly by Philip Melanchthon. One notable exception is, of course, the Synod of Dort, producing the Canons of Dort. It was convened in 1618 and became a massive international synod of some 105 delegates devoted to the canons of historic Calvinism. Well, in this case, in the case of the English Parliament summoning together an assembly, the summons would go out to some 120 ministers and theologians throughout England. The members of this assembly would come to be known as the Westminster Divines, or simply as Divines, as the assembly itself was called, the Westminster Assembly of Divines. A summoning ordinance was issued by Parliament early in the year in 1643. They were to show up, meet at Westminster Abbey. And this is important. We need to remember, first and foremost, that this assembly, the Westminster Assembly of Divines, was actually a parliamentary body. They were called by Parliament. They reported to Parliament. Members of the Parliament would often sit in on the proceedings and the debates of the assembly. There were 10 representatives from the House of Lords and 20 from the House of Commons. So ultimately, the Westminster Divines were beholden to the government that called them. All this took place, mind you, during the heat of the English Civil War. The divines could hear the cannon fire outside the abbey as they debated the articles of true religion. The invited ministers would have been threatened by royalists if they attended the assembly and threatened by parliamentarians if they did not. It was a difficult context, but this was the context of the assembly, which was called by and ultimately reported to Parliament during the English Civil War. So the summons to the assembly basically said, show up July 1st, 1643 at Westminster Abbey. The summons may not have gone out early enough, so the opening day of the assembly, only 69 of the 120 divines were there. And without a task, they were abruptly sent home, only to be called back a couple of days later with a purpose. The opening ceremony proceeded nonetheless, It included singing, prayers, and a sermon. A man by the name of William Twiss was appointed as prolocutor. I believe I have a... I do not have a picture of William Twiss. I thought I did. It was Twiss who preached the sermon during the opening ceremony. Parliament did not require him to print it afterwards, which means it may not have been very good. But the original task of the assembly, the first task that was given to the Westminster Assembly of Divines, was the revision of the 39 Articles of Religion. If you were here last week, you may remember that the 39 Articles were the kind of edited and refined version of Cranmer's 42 Articles. We actually discussed a number of the 39 Articles last week. And of course, at the assembly, there was a wide diversity of opinion on how exactly the Articles should be revised and to what end. And the Scottish delegates, in particular, took a special interest in these proceedings. So there actually were Scottish delegates at the assembly, six of whom were ministers. There were a few more elders there from Scotland. They contributed to the debates. They often chimed in with their advice, but they did not have voting rights. But in light of recent monarchs like Charles and to a lesser extent James kind of foisting uniform religion on them throughout the land, the Scots were seeking assurances that they could practice their thoroughly reformed religion in peace without any monarch kind of stepping in and imposing his will ever again. And a distinctly reformed set of standards was perhaps the best way to assure that right. Also, in exchange, what the Scots could provide for the English was help in fighting the war against Charles. And this relationship was sealed by an arrangement which we now call the Solemn League and Covenant. Actually, it was called then the Solemn League and Covenant. I don't know why I said that. The Solemn League and Covenant. And it was at the occasion of the Solemn League and Covenant that the task of the assembly quickly changed. No longer would the Westminster Divines simply be revising an old set of standards, they would now be writing their own. And in fact, given its task, the assembly actually produced a large number of documents suited for a large number of different purposes. Very early on in the work of the assembly, there was a directory of public worship. This directory provides, by the way, I did not misspell public, that this was authored right around the time that English was being standardized, grammars were being published in English. However, you know, if you read older primary sources, you get a variety of spellings in a lot of different words, especially with Scottish sources. John Knox's primary sources are particularly spicy to try to read. I would highly recommend it. It's an enjoyable thrill ride of the English language. In any case, the Directory of Worship provided for the important elements of a proper worship service, and provided as well for the manner in which those elements should be carried out. It's left, of course, to the minister to execute. I'll say my Westminster Standards professor in seminary called this Directory of Worship a do-it-yourself guide for what biblical worship ought to be and what it ought to include. There were 16 sections in the Directory of Worship, outlining a number of things, preaching and prayers, singing and sacraments, the manner and content of special services as well. So kind of at the end, they talk about a marriage service, a funeral service. And I'll say this is something that kind of goes for all of the standards produced by the Westminster Assembly, and we'll get to this much, much later. The directory was adopted by the General Assembly of Scottish Presbyterians in 1645. However, it never enjoyed the same status in English churches. But in any case, it's a marvelous read. It tends to get a lot less attention than the Confession of Faith and Catechisms. And that being the case, I'd actually like to spend just a little bit of time reading from the Directory of Public Worship this evening. So I've got a few sections here. This one is the first one. It's from the section entitled Assembling the Congregation. Assembling the Congregation. I'll read it for you. It says, "Let all enter the assembly," that is the assembly of the church, "not irreverently, but in a grave and seemly manner, taking their seats or places without adoration or bowing themselves toward one place or another. This would have been dealing directly with Roman Catholicism or with various appointments of the Church of England, which kept kind of the images of Roman Catholicism, which perhaps tempted people to go and venerate or adore various appointments in Roman Catholic-looking sanctuaries. The directory continues, "The congregation being assembled, the minister, after solemn calling on them to the worshiping of the great name of God, is to begin with prayer. In all reverence and humility, acknowledging the incomprehensible greatness and majesty of the Lord, in whose presence they do then in a special manner appear, and their own vileness and unworthiness to approach so near Him, with their utter inability of themselves to so great a work, and humbly beseeching Him for pardon, assistance, and acceptance in the whole service then to be performed, and for a blessing on that particular portion of His Word then to be read, and all in the name and mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, if we were to summarize in our own words how the Westminster Divines, or perhaps we should say how the Directory of Worship thinks about worship, what will we say? Someone give me an in your own words summary of how the Westminster Divines approach worship. With great reverence, certainly. What else? With great reverence and humility. I love it. Yeah, we talk about entering the assembly, not irreverently, but in a grave and seemly manner. And then they kind of go on to explain what is happening in a worship service so as to frame that reverent manner. People need to remember as they enter into worship with reverence and humility that they are in some special manner appearing in the presence of God. They come to worship to meet with the living and true God, and this is something that was not lost on the divines. So can you see already, even in just this one section, how highly the divines prized worship? It was no small thing to gather together to worship God, no merely casual gathering. And I regret to say that in our day, for many, and perhaps I can say most churches, worship has become something more casual, more irreverent. It's often more about fun than it is about faithfulness. It's more about the worshiper than it is about the fearful God to whom we offer our worship. I think we do well to recapture the sense of God's preeminent glory with which we're confronted when we enter into worship. I think we do well to heed the words of the Directory of Worship. So let's keep going. In the Directory, there are also sections on the public reading of the Holy Scriptures, public prayer before the sermon, the preaching of the Word, and of course, we cannot pass up the section in the Directory of Public Worship on the preaching of the Word. So this is a rather extensive section in the Directory. I've picked out a couple of fun paragraphs for you. This is preaching of the Word. Being the power of God unto salvation, and one of the greatest and most excellent works belonging to the ministry of the gospel, should be so performed that the workman need not be ashamed, but may save himself and those that hear him. It is presupposed, according to the rules for ordination, which, by the way, is something that the Westminster Divines would have published before this, that the minister of Christ is in some good measure gifted for so weighty a service, by his skill in the original languages, and in such arts and sciences as are handmaids unto divinity, by his knowledge in the whole body of theology, but most of all in the Holy Scriptures, having his senses and heart exercised in them above the common sort of believers, and by the illumination of God's Spirit and other gifts of edification, which, together with the reading and studying of the Word, he ought still to seek by prayer. And a humble heart, resolving to admit and receive any truth not yet attained, whenever God shall make it known unto him, all which he is to make use of and improve in his private preparations before he deliver in public what he hath provided. What kind of ministers do we need according to the Directory of Public Worship? Educated ministers? What else? Fearless, how so? Certainly. And this does have much to say about the content of their preaching as well, which we'll get to in just a moment. Yeah, he need not be ashamed, but may speak such that he may save himself and those that hear him. What else? Anything else?
Humility.
Humility. Great humility, not only in the task itself, but also before the Word of God. It speaks of coming before the Word, seeking the illumination of Spirit by prayer and a humble heart. If he admit he needs to receive any truth that he has not yet attained, this is speaking of the ongoing study, the ongoing learning even of the minister himself. And anything else we'd like to add? These are great list. I can sum it up in a word. A minister needs to be qualified. He needs to be qualified specifically to rightly handle and apply the word of truth. He needs to be prepared in terms of his education and the disposition of his own spirit to provide for his congregation real spiritual food and drink. So if he doesn't know the original languages, if he doesn't understand the system of doctrine, if it's not in his habit to pray regularly before the Lord, especially in the task that he's given, if he lacks humility required in approaching the Word, then he's simply not qualified for the ministry of preaching, which is, as the directory says, the power of God unto salvation. Friends, we have too many casual ministers in our day. Too many self-appointed prophets in churches that have no system of verifying whether or not men are qualified to do the work of the church. Too many men with novel ideas about what the church really needs, as if the faithful, consistent preaching of the Word is somehow insufficient for every spiritual blessing in Christ. So friends, in a world that values casual, easygoing worship, I think we need more reverence in worship and not less. In a world that wants bite-sized morsels rather than substantial truth, I think we need more preaching, not less. Richer preaching, not easier, simpler preaching. Now, I'm convinced in our day we need more real ministers of the Word, more faithful, diligent preachers who preach the whole counsel of God. And so once again, some 450 years later, we do well to heed the words of this directory. The same section of the directory prescribes the content of a sermon, which is the text of Scripture itself, believe it or not. The manner of delivery, plain enough to be understood by the meanest audience, yet with solemnity that matches the majesty of the Word, and method. Diligent preparation is required, with application for the hearer as warranted by the text itself. And I think a few more points here. I'll rifle through them very quickly. It says, but the servant of Christ, whatever his method be, is to perform his whole ministry, number one, painfully, not doing the work of the Lord negligently. Two, plainly, that the meanest may understand, delivering the truth not in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Abstaining also from an unprofitable use of unknown tongues, strange phrases, and cadences of sounds and words, sparingly citing sentences of ecclesiastical or other human writers, ancient or modern, be they never so elegant. I wonder if this is a reference to the hardened liturgy of the Church of England. Number three, faithfully looking at the honor of Christ, the conversion, edification, and salvation of the people, not at his own gain or glory, keeping nothing back which may promote those holy ends, giving to every one his own portion and bearing indifferent respect unto all, without neglecting the meanest or sparing the greatest in their sins. So it speaks of impartiality, not only in the manner of preaching, but also, in a sense, in church discipline. Number four, wisely, framing all doctrines, exhortations, and especially his reproofs in such a manner as may be most likely to prevail. Should be winsome, we might say in the PCA. Showing all due respect to each man's person and place and not mixing his own passion or bitterness. Number five, gravely, as becometh the Word of God, shunning all such gesture, voice, and expressions as may occasion the corruptions of men to despise him and his ministry. Number six, with loving affection, that the people may see all coming from his godly zeal and hearty desire to do them good. And then finally, number seven, as taught by God, and persuaded in his own heart that all that he teacheth is the truth of Christ, and walketh before his flock as an example to them in it, earnestly, both in private and public, recommending his labors to the blessing of God, and watchfully looking to himself and the flock whereof the Lord hath made him an overseer, not a bishop, but an overseer. So shall the doctrine of truth be preserved uncorrupt, many souls converted and built up, and himself receive manifold comforts of his labors, even in this life, and afterward the crown of glory laid up for him in the world to come. Friends, it is no coincidence that some of the most significant work done by the Westminster Assembly was actually the examination and installation of qualified ministers to preach in the pulpits of England. And of course, this work as well included examination and removal of unqualified ministers. The assembly conducted some 5,000 examinations of ministers and ministerial candidates over the decade in which they met. And this glorious work had reverberations over the 20 or so odd years that followed the assembly. One historian characterizes England following the assembly as enjoying kind of a microclimate of godly preaching. It was a brief thaw in the ice that unfortunately did return with the restoration of Charles II and the, quote, retributive justice of his bishops. But nevertheless, it was a time of godly preaching, and it was a significant part of the work of the Westminster Assembly that I think we often tend to overlook. If you're interested in more reading on this, Carlton's friend Chad Van Dixhorn has written a very helpful book to this effect. It's called God's Ambassadors, and it's specifically on the Assembly's work of reforming the English pulpit. So I would highly commend that to you. And also, just again, I would commend to you reading the entirety of the Directory of Public Worship. It's not a very long read. It's a fairly simple read. But for now, we can keep moving. Questions, comments on the directory or anything else we've talked about before we keep trucking? Wonderful, wonderful. All right, so other documents produced by the assembly. Again, the assembly produced a number of texts. There was a directory for church government. There was a psalter. Of course, there was a confession of faith. There were two catechisms. The larger catechism is 196 questions and answers. It was supposed to be an abbreviation of the confession and kind of a distillation of what we have in the confession. It ended up being longer than the confession, and it deals in certain places with different topics. The shorter catechism then, aptly named, is 107 questions and answers. It was designed as a teaching tool for children. Now we require pastors to memorize it in order to be ordained. In addition to this, there were a minority and majority papers generated in the debates. We also have firsthand accounts of the assembly's works in journals of John Lightfoot. There's an account written by George Gillespie, an account written by Thomas Goodwin. We have letters written by one of the Scottish divines by the name of Robert Bailey, who actually broke the rules to write the letters about the assembly. And we also have, again, thanks in large part to Carlton's friend Dr. Van Dixhorn, a substantial amount of the actual minutes and papers of the assembly, whose seminary lectures I'm relying on heavily this evening. I remember Dr. Van Dixhorn explaining to me one day how he was searching through the archives of old libraries in England and Scotland, and he was looking for the handwriting of the scribe of the assembly, and he was down looking somewhere where the notes of the assembly should not have been, and he turned something over, and there was that godforsaken handwriting that's almost impossible to read. In any case, it was a magnificent discovery, and actually, one of the fun discoveries made therein, Dr. Van Dixhorn was able to actually map out how people were sitting in the Jerusalem chamber, in the Westminster Abbey because of how the votes were recorded. It didn't seem to be alphabetical or anything like that. I'll say, as time went on during the assembly, the scribe got a little bit lazier, perhaps a little bit more tired with his notes, and so he would write down less and less. And it seemed as if, devoid of any other overriding principle in the way that he recorded votes, that he just kind of looked around the room and took down names of how people voted in different ways. In any case, So we have, so we can talk a little bit now about the Confession of Faith itself. The Confession was completed in 1646, and the Confession is actually quite long. It's 33 chapters, dealing with 33 different doctrinal topics. The tone is more authoritative than it is personal, but once considered and believed, the doctrines in the Confession take on an immense pastoral value. Now we can perhaps contrast with the Heidelberg Catechism. All the answers are in the first person, whereas in the Westminster Confession of Faith, it's more of just a statement of doctrine. But again, there's immense pastoral value in these doctrines as recorded. The Westminster Confession of Faith has kind of a logical flow to the arrangement of the 33 chapters. It begins with Scripture, the sources, back to the sources. Scripture speaks then of God Himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, chapter 2. We then move to the decrees of God, chapter 3, in which God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. And His decrees are carried out in His works of creation and providence, chapters 4 and 5. But then, of course, God's providence raises the question of sin and the fall, which is what we have explained in chapter 6. And this brings us to the importance of redemption, and particularly the importance of covenant. Chapter 7, which covenant of grace centers on the person and work of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 8, at which point we get into the question of how one is saved, which sets up the next handful of chapters, so on and so forth. So again, the Westminster Confession of Faith and the standards in general are not particularly brief. The standards do address a large number of doctrinal points in fairly good detail, and I would like to throw this one out to the floor. Why is this a good thing? How so? Right. So a lot greater detail gives us greater guardrails against heterodoxy. And on the other side of that, we might say that confessions that err on the side of brevity, I would suggest certainly leave the gospel, leave true religion open to heterodoxy on multiple different sides, as good as other confessions may be. The Apostles' Creed, other confessions such as these. Wonderful creeds, wonderful confessions, but they're minimal. It's in vogue, certainly, to be confessional minimalist, to craft short and concise doctrinal summaries, and often shorter doctrinal summaries include the intent of avoiding offense, so the more concise the better. And as we've said, in many ways, I think this leaves the church open to heresies and disagreements of various kinds. So we want to be confessional maximalists. Now, we want meaty confessions. We want robust, fully orbed creeds. In pursuit of faithful clarity. So the length of the confession, while it may be daunting, it's a feature, not a bug. And this being the case, we do have to be selective in our study here this evening if we plan to get out before next Wednesday. So you'll forgive me for my brevity, but I've selected one paragraph from the confession for our consideration this evening, which I know is a scandal. Only one paragraph. And so, just so as to curb your disappointment with me here, just imagine how much you can now go home and read on your own without me spoiling it. I've chosen as my one paragraph of the evening, chapter 12, of adoption. Actually, this chapter is one paragraph, and we'll get into why that is so here in a minute. I'll read it for you. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. They have His name put upon them. They receive the spirit of adoption. They have access to the throne of grace with boldness and are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. They are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Now here's a question for those of you who may have read the confession before, so you may be more familiar with the content. Let's say that hypothetically, we were to remove this chapter, remove this paragraph from the confession. If we did that, what will we be losing? What?
Chapter 12.
Yes, yes, yes. But what does chapter 12 provide that's unique, particularly when compared to other Reformed confessions? Joint heirs with Jesus Christ, correct? Yes, 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 yes. That's what it is. You see, in the Reformed tradition, we tend to be very apt to emphasize the forensic benefits of our salvation, which is a wonderful, wonderful thing that we are justified, declared just before the judgment seat of God, only for Christ's righteousness. That being said, we can tend to skip right over the familial aspect of how we now relate to God because of that. We lose the fact that we are adopted into the family of God, that we are in Christ, enabled to cry, Abba Father, and to approach Him with confidence. We lose the fact, if we remove this from the confession, that our God, our Father and our God cares for us. He pities us. He protects us. He provides for us. Indeed, as our Father, He chastens us. He disciplines us as He sees fit. So this is a devotional gold mine, which is also central, very important to our salvation. And I would go so far as to say we can't adequately understand salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, if we exclude adoption from the equation. Now, of course, I've chosen this particular chapter for a number of reasons. One of the reasons is that up until the Westminster Assembly, it was exceedingly rare to have a confessional chapter devoted solely to adoption as a benefit of the gospel. Exceedingly rare. I'll say that's why, this chapter is relatively short compared to other chapters in the confession. It's only one paragraph. You'll know if you've read the confession that the confession takes great pains to deny errors. And there were just not a lot of errors floating around in print to deny. So they could actually just make a positive doctrinal statement here as it concerns our adoption as sons. But of course, I'd like to point out, kind of as we move on from this, by way of nuance, that the confession in no way equates our adoption as sons as making us co-equal with the eternal Son of God. You see how there's a distinction made. How, yes, we are taken into the number, we enjoy the liberties and the privileges of the children of God, and yet Jesus Christ is the only Son of God. So there's a distinction there made between the ontological sonship, we might say, of Jesus Christ and our adoption as sons in Him. Now, we have to say the documents that we have in our little green books that hold the Confession of Faith and Catechisms, they're actually not the exact same as the standards produced in the 1640s. There have been various amendments to the standards over the years. Now, there was an amendment in 1788. American Presbyterians revised chapters 20, 23, and 31, having a lot to do with the relation of church and state. There was a small change in 1887, then related to remarriage to a close relative of a deceased spouse. In 1903, the PCUS, USA, made substantial revisions that leaned away from historic Calvinism, more towards Arminianism, and perhaps even Universalism. And we might take this as a reflection of the direction of that denomination as a whole. And then, not coincidentally, the OPC broke away from that denomination in the 1930s. They did away with all the 1903 changes with the exception of one. They kept the removal of the phrase that refers to the Pope as the Antichrist. And so this 1936 text is actually the one that we in the PCA have adopted as our own. And so your ministers subscribe to the Confession of Faith and Catechisms as it was revised up until 1936. Questions, comments before we close out? Yes, Craig. I've never seen it in my time. I've never seen anyone propose a change to the confession. My guess would be, no matter what it would be, it would go down in flames. And I can't imagine what it would be. There are common exceptions that men are that men tend to take, which is something that we do. You know, when you subscribe to the this is a longer discussion, I suppose, but as ministers in the PCA, we subscribe to the confession by a model which we call good faith subscription, which means we accept the system of doctrine, but we're able to articulate scruples which we have, that do not strike at the vitals of the system of doctrine. So I've heard men make the argument that I wish we wouldn't do that. I wish we would just change the confession if we don't like it. And I've not seen that come to the floor in my time. Dr. Wynn, have you ever seen a proposal to revise the confession?
It would be exceedingly, it's like passing an amendment to the Constitution or something. It's like very, the bar to do that is very high.
Right, right. It's something like a three-quarter supermajority on the floor of General Assembly, and then passes two-thirds of the presbytery, and then another supermajority the following year. It's something like that. So the bar is very high. As well, it should be. But that's a good question. I haven't seen it before, but it's theoretically possible. It's theoretically possible. Other questions? Yeah. I think in early Reformed confessions, kind of following the work particularly of Luther, there was just a great emphasis on the judicial forensic benefits of the gospel. So justification by faith alone through grace alone. I just think that was an emphasis, and perhaps it was, I would almost feel bad calling it an oversight, but it may well have just been more of an oversight. I don't think it was necessarily a deliberate oversight. I don't think they said we need to underemphasize adoption in favor of the other facets of this particular diamond. I think, you know, this was the historical kind of correction of something that needed to be corrected. Historical emphasis of something that needed to be emphasized. I thought I saw something. Okay, is it...
They disagree with it.
Yeah. It depends on the part. So, when ministers are called to a church, they can present in writing their scruples, and then the presbytery will read kind of the disagreements that they have with the confession and catechisms, and then presbyteries will deliberate and vote on whether or not those, we call them exceptions, are acceptable. So you'll go to a presbytery meeting and you have a candidate come up for ordination and he presents a list of exceptions, and a lot of the time they're you know, kind of in the minutiae of the text itself. We have to remember the confession and catechisms are not inerrant, and so often when these exceptions come up, the presbytery will say, we think this one's fine, we will allow you to be a minister. Occasionally, though, there are exceptions and we say, actually, that's getting pretty close to striking at the vitals of true religion. So we're going to say that you can't hold that exception and be a minister in the PCA. So the answer to your question is yes and no. We have to hold to the system of doctrine, but we are allowed to articulate differences so long as the differences don't, quote, strike at the vitals, I think is what the BCO uses. This is not a perfect system by any means. One of the critiques levied against the system is that it can tend to create a confession within a confession of kind of like, these are the vitals, these are not the vitals. This is a longer discussion that we can have offline, but as I've seen it in the past, you know, I guess the relatively brief years that I've been a minister, I've seen it work fairly well. And compare with other systems, other systems have significant problems as well, which we can discuss offline. Other questions, comments? What do you mean?
Well, like, you know, the gospel is simple, right? But
yeah.
How does that work?
Okay, this is a fun question that I'm going to toss out to the floor. Are you talking specifically about adoption?
I mean,
the whole confession. Craig? That's right. I'm speaking specifically about ministers. Ministers, yeah. That's correct. That said, though, if you come to a chapter, a paragraph such as this one, that kind of extols the wondrous glory of our salvation that we have, I mean, what a glorious gospel that we can present to people saying that in Christ, you are adopted into the family of God. You have you receive the spirit of adoption. You have access to the throne of grace with boldness and are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, in such a way that you know other people cannot. It really is a glorious aspect of our salvation that we relate to our God, not only as the judge who declares us just, but indeed as a Father who loves us and cares for us. So there's, you know, and things like this, if you read it, you know, it can kind of like just get programmed into your Christian, you know, dialect. It becomes your Christianese, and that being the case, I think there's great value in subscribing to historic Reformed confessions for the purpose of evangelism. All right, we got to go. I'm late already. So, when the English Civil War concluded and Charles I was beheaded, Oliver Cromwell, who was commander of the Parliamentary Army, emerged as the de facto leader of the new Commonwealth of England, Scotland, and Ireland. Cromwell famously favored a policy of religious toleration, which was much more expansive than had previously been seen almost anywhere. And as a result, the Westminster Assembly of Divines was disbanded, having produced some of the most significant, important, and exacting standards in the history of the Lord's Church. That being said, as a parliamentary body and taking Cromwell's policy of toleration into consideration, the assembly actually did fail to achieve that purpose for which it was originally called. In the mysterious providence of God, the divines failed to establish an earthly kingdom. And the assembly painstakingly produced a set of standards that have served the church in a manner that I would suggest is exceedingly more glorious than any of the divines could have expected, but certainly not in the way that any of the divines would have expected. And for that, friends, I'm exceedingly thankful. Questions, comments as we close this evening? All right, as always, if you have other questions and comments, if you'd like to talk more PCA polity, I'm available offline and always open to that discussion. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the way that you have upheld and sustained your church throughout the ages. Lord, how you have blessed us with your word and how, Lord, you have guided men to write confessions which summarize what we find in your word. What wonderful tools that we have to serve our church. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us in our ministry. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to continue to be faithful, continue to be reforming these confessions. And, Lord, we just thank you that we now pray to you and we relate to you even as our Father and that you hear us and you treat us. Provide for us, protect us, and indeed chasten us as sons and daughters. And so we thank you for all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, thank you for coming.